Hi, my name is Jason. This is Leslie. Give it up.
Good morning.
I'm so excited that I've been looking forward to this Sunday for quite a while. This is a passage that I feel like God has something really special for us in this passage this morning. But also, I'm really excited to get to team teach with Leslie. I feel like Leslie's a friend. I've known her since 2002 for a long time. Someone I deeply respect. And I also, she's also one of the most gifted, just natural communicators that I know. And so, Leslie, take it.
Awesome. I am so thrilled to be here with you this morning. And it is actually a year ago today, I was up here with Paul Rhodes talking about faithfulness. So it must be my yearly time. So this morning, I want to talk to you. I want to tell you about two of my most favorite people on this planet. The first is my Uncle Don. He is my mom's brother. And he's someone, the type of person that if you're getting married, you want to make sure you have someone watching him the entire time. My cousin Tina was the first of us kids to get married, and he clipped the unity candle at her wedding. And so as the couple went up to light it, there was no wick. And they were not very resourceful to figure it out in that moment. And so the news spread, and so all of us knew. My second cousin Daniel designated one of his friends to watch him from his arrival to when he left. My brother recruited his soon-to-be father-in-law to supervise my uncle for the wedding and celebration following. And for me, I sat down with him. I said, "Uncle, you are not going to interfere with my beautiful day." And then I recruited him to walk me down the aisle, keep him a little distracted. So I love my uncle, and my uncle loves Jesus. At age 34, he had a radical encounter with Jesus, where he saw into the unseen, and his life began to be transformed. And he became concerned by those around him. He wanted them to know this love. He wanted them to know this transformation. And so he became concerned for his little niece. I was about 10 at the time. And for the next 8 years, my uncle would seek opportunities to share Jesus with me. When I rode in his car, he would turn the radio up extra loud so I'd hear those Christian lyrics. He would look for openings to talk about spiritual matters. He would bring his cassette tapes and play me Christian music in my room on my stereo. And admittedly, I don't remember any of it penetrating my heart. And I'm so grateful that he didn't give up, that his eyes were on Jesus and they weren't on me and my response, because he saw something I couldn't see. He knew Jesus wanted me to know him. And then at age 18, I took a year off before going to college, and I was an exchange student, and he would give me a travel Bible and the book More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, for any of you that remember that book. And that book would be instrumental in me believing in Jesus. And then in my 20s, my uncle met my aunt Glenda. And she is one of the most faith-filled women I know. I brought a picture. You can see them up there, or you can see them down here. They're here this morning. And my aunt Glenda, yes. Through so much of my struggle in my 20s with anxiety and depression, and then into my 30s when I suffered a traumatic loss, my aunt consistently spoke hope. She spoke promise. She didn't get distracted by my emotions. She didn't get distracted by my circumstances, because her eyes were on Jesus, and she knew he wanted to do a work in my life. A healing work, that the story wasn't over. Both my aunt and uncle saw things. They knew things I didn't know. They saw the transforming work God wanted to do. And this morning, we're going to look at a story about a person, about a group of people, about a nation who need a transformation and healing. And like me, they didn't even know it. They didn't see it. Let me open us in prayer and then we'll get going. Jesus, we're so grateful that you've gathered us this morning. We're so grateful that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We ask that you would lift our eyes to you as we come to hear your word, to worship you. We pray that you'll open our eyes to see into the unseen, that you'll open our ears to speak to our hearts, and that you would humble us so that we can know you, that we can believe you. And we will be careful to give you all the glory. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
If you have a Bible, if you could turn to Matthew 9, Matthew chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, you bring one today. We've got some Bibles in the bookshelves in the lobby. Just turn on your phone, your favorite Bible app. Matthew 9, verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Let's pause there and kind of set the stage. The story before, if you were here last week, Jesus is in a different region, and he performs this quite amazing miracle. You've got two guys, and their lives are completely unlivable, demon-possessed. So Jesus sets them free in such a powerful way and gives them their life back. He casts out these two demons and sends them, in this twist of irony, into these pigs that are there, and the pigs freak out and then run over the ledge to their death. The people in this region, in this town, see what's going on and are completely taken aback by both Jesus' power and his authority, and they say, "You can't be here. You need to leave. We're not comfortable with this." So he crosses the sea and he comes to his own town of Capernaum, which is where we start this story right here. And he's at this house, and he's, you know, we'll borrow from the Gospel of Mark and Luke's account because they fill in some of the details. And he's at this house, and they've probably been there for a few days. And word throughout this town of Capernaum has spread that Jesus is there, this guy that can do amazing things. And so the house is filling with people, and Mark says there's so many people, they're pouring out of the front door into the street, into the neighborhood. And word is spread to these five friends that Jesus is here. Five friends, one of which is paralyzed. And these four friends believe that if they can get this fifth friend to see Jesus, just in proximity to Jesus, and all the things they've heard about Jesus, how he can do these amazing miracles, how he can heal people. Well, maybe we can just get our friend in front of Jesus, then maybe he'll actually walk out of that house. And so they put friend on this mat, and the four friends carry the fifth friend to the house. And at the house, they're greeted with people just spilling out of the front door, so they can't even get into the house to see Jesus. And so they take matters into their own hands. They climb up onto the roof, and they find anything they can to start tearing away the ceiling of the roof. Sticks and handmade shovels. Some of the friends are now on their hands and knees, and they're pulling apart the rocks and the thatch and the grass that make up this roof. And the hole is large enough that they can fit a person through the hole of the roof. And you can imagine the scene in the house as they turn their attention from Jesus, who's teaching, all the way up to this commotion that is going on, and now to the destruction of this roof. And all eyes are on this man who's now being lowered into the house. Right? And finally, the mat is being lowered right in front of Jesus. And you can imagine the feeling in the room, but you can also imagine the feeling of this paralyzed man who's sitting on the mat, both the hope, the anticipation, maybe this will be it. Maybe I'll walk out. He's lowered. And you can imagine all eyes are shifted from the paralyzed man now to Jesus. And there's this built-up anticipation in the room. What's Jesus going to do? All these stories that we've heard about healing, is this going to happen in front of us? And you can imagine Jesus being full of compassion, how Mark's gospel describes him. He gets down onto the eye level of the paralyzed man. And now there's this collective hush that comes over the house, this like holding of breath, because they don't even want to make a sound, because they want to hear everything that happens right now. And Jesus gazes into the eyes of the paralyzed man. And the paralyzed man is just like, blood is just pumping through his body and his heart is racing a million miles a minute. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And at first, the shock of just being treated like a human rushes over the paralyzed man. But then all of that anticipation of being healed has now dissipated into almost disillusionment. And what? My sins? My body? And the collective exhale of the room. And then the whispers, "Why didn't he heal him? Why? What happened? Why didn't he heal him? Maybe this is the wrong Jesus. Maybe all those stories that we've heard, maybe that's not true." Have you guys seen the show Stranger Things? Yes. Okay. Amen. An amazing show. A totally amazing show. Things happen when I watch like really, really intense shows. I get goosebumps, my heart races, but this other weird like physiological thing happens and I kind of cry a little bit. Like, it's just so embarrassing. And I'm kind of like wiping, like, "Oh, I'm not crying, I'm just like nervous, and so I'm crying," you know? That happens when I watch Stranger Things. Season 2 is being released right before Halloween. And there's these little tiny like trailers or teaser clips that they're releasing on YouTube. And I'm watching them and trying to figure out how everything is going to work in season 2. Right? We see this with a favorite movie that's being released, right? Where we'll see a trailer and you're like, "How is that going to play out here?" What we've been experiencing over the last few weeks, over the last few passages, are these little tiny teasers, these trailers of who Jesus is. Right, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and we saw that Jesus has authority by his speech, right? A comment that is made about his speech is that, who has authority like this? Who is this? No one talks like that. We see that he has authority over the flesh, over the body, that he's able to heal people in ways that no one else can. He's able to silence a storm with just a word. And the wind and the waves obey, which prompt the disciples that are on that boat with Jesus to say, "What type of man is this that the wind and the waves obey?" And last week in the passage, we saw that Jesus demonstrates authority over the spiritual world, that he's able to speak a word, and he's able to see into a reality that we're not able to see and cast out demons with just a word. Who is this man? And in this passage, Matthew is answering that question. It is as if those teaser clips or those trailers are now finding their home here. And what Jesus does is brilliant. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." They said this because he's offering forgiveness of sins. Do you guys know what blasphemy is? It's not a word that we throw around in everyday usage, is it? All right, I don't typically ground my three daughters because they blasphemed, or you know, you don't get written up at work because you blasphemed, or you don't lose your job because you blasphemed. But blasphemy is simply just to ascribe to something to God that's not true, to say something about God or his character, his nature that's not true. And this is not the only time in the Gospels that Jesus is accused of blasphemy. Right, in John 10:33. We see this scene in which the leaders, the Pharisees and the religious teachers, are gathering up stones and rocks because of what Jesus did, and they're ready to hurl them at Jesus. And he stops them and says, Why are you throwing these rocks at me? And they say, It's because you, a mere man, are making yourself out to be God. That you're making yourself out to be God. See, there's this plane, there's this level where God resides in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. And at that level, it is God's prerogative to forgive sins. We can come so close to that, but once we cross that line, we are either making ourselves out to be equal with God or making ourselves out to be God. And Jesus is crossing that line in this passage here. And he knows what he's doing, and so do the religious leaders. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? then you can imagine all of the eyes that were fixed on Jesus are now turned to the religious leaders, because no one talks to the religious leaders like that. No one. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And what he's doing here is brilliant. He's saying this. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven, to look at that paralyzed man and say your sins are forgiven, because no one in that room can see inside that guy's heart. No one knows if it actually came true, right? Are his sins forgiven? I guess. I don't know. But everyone would know if he actually got up and walked. When you combine the two together, now that's a whole nother movie. That's a whole nother story. Because then he's elevating himself to that same level. He's answering that question, who is this man that the wind and the waves obey, the demons are cast out, that he can heal? And Jesus gets back down on the same level with that paralyzed man now. He looks him in the eye, and now all the eyes in the room are now fixed in a just full attention of Jesus. He looks at him and he says, get up, take your mat, and go home. I want you to walk. And then there's a second collective gasp in the room, because they can see the paralyzed man. And all of those synapses or whatever that's in the brain that controls the lower half of the body start to fire just violently. And the blood is just pouring into his legs. And the muscles are starting to kind of tense up like they've never done before. Or it's been years, maybe. His calf muscles are starting to tense up, and his quads. And all of a sudden, there's a, when they can see his toes move a little bit, and his knees, and he starts to kind of just wiggle up like this. He's not sure if he should put all the pressure. And there's a silence and a hush. And then there's just an audible exhale. And then the techs say, they just, into just applause and raucous praise to God. They shout out to God because what they've just witnessed, a man is sitting there and all of a sudden he begins to stand and walk. You don't see that every day. And the whole room explodes, hands raised, people are clapping, people are jumping up and down, praising God because of what they've just seen. But there's a group of people in that room who aren't praising. There's a group of people who aren't singing or giving glory to God. The religious leaders. There are obstacles that get in our way, in my way, in your way, the religious leaders, to seeing Jesus, that are placed there, and it makes it difficult for us to experience Jesus, to heal, to hear Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. There are obstacles. And Leslie's going to come up, and she's going to explain one main obstacle that we have.
It's mind-blowing who Jesus is. It's mind-blowing who he reveals himself to be in this story and who he reveals himself to be in our stories. And who knows that amidst this truth of who he is, things still get in the way of us believing. This morning, I want to look at an obstacle, a significant obstacle that gets in the way of us living in this reality of who he is in our lives. And as we look at this obstacle, I brought my magnifying glass. As we look at this obstacle, I want us to become awake and aware of how it plays out in our lives so we can bring it into our awareness. We can speak truth to it as we surrender it to Jesus to heal and transform us. So let's turn our attention to the paralytic and see what we can learn, because we don't know a whole lot. We know his four friends, fueled by faith, are determined to bring him to the feet of Jesus. We know from the Gospel of Luke that his paralysis came from a disease to his nervous system. And this would suggest that at some point he could walk, and then as the progression of the disease took over his body, he found himself bound on his mat. And on top of that, we would know that in that culture, in that time, you were blamed. You were shamed for your physical condition. It was seen as your sin or the sin of your family or the sin of your people. And so the paralytic likely resolved himself to life on his mat. Scripture doesn't give any attention to his faith, only the faith of his friends. I'm guessing fear was a lot more present than faith. And then it's such a wild ride he's taken on to the feet of Jesus, up onto the roof, down into the presence of Jesus and scribes. Scribes were teachers of the law, and they were the first to blame, to shame others, saying it's your sin that you're in the situation that you're in. And I wonder what he felt like there on the mat. My anxiety would have been really high, but thankfully Jesus is there. My son, he extends so much love and affection. My son, your sins are forgiven, speaking straight to his heart, the heart of the matter. I can imagine the love overwhelming him, and then as he gets sensation in his legs, as he's able to stand and walk. And then Jesus instructs him, take up your mat, go home. And he does. He returns home to normal life, yet everything had changed for him. He was now learning to engage in his life from a whole new perspective, not just the perspective of now being on his feet and being able to negotiate his world, but also in his heart, because he had encountered Jesus, his healing and his love. And we would think it's so strange if he'd returned home and he rolled his mat out and then he went back to living life on his mat. We would think that's so strange. Yet I want to suggest this morning that that's what many of us do. Jesus calls us into a life bigger than we've known, into a world that exceeds our understanding. And he speaks purpose, and he speaks mission, and he speaks so much love and affection of who we are to him, who he is in our lives. We all have our stories. And for so many of us, we say yes. And we step off our mat and we start walking in faith as Jesus invites us to deny ourselves and to follow him. And then fear jumps in. Fear of what people are going to think of us. Fear that he really isn't as real as he says he is. Fear that we're not good enough. It's no wonder that the Bible says 365 times, fear not. Fear not, because God knows our struggle and our fallen nature. He knows our vulnerability to fear, yet we don't need to be afraid. And I want us to become awake and aware this morning of how fear motivates us, how fear is our go-to. I want us to take out our magnifying glasses and see how it lurks and lingers in our lives so we can bring it into our awareness. Because so often fear is what is influencing our faith versus our faith influencing our fear. 1 John 4:18 promises us that perfect love casts out fear. And Jesus is love. So when we draw near to him, when we meditate on what's true, when we spend time, his perfect love comes in and he pushes our fear out. 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us that God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but instead the same spirit that rose Jesus from the grave, that's the spirit that dwells inside of us. And fear pushes that love and faith out. So Jesus has been speaking to me really severely about this, about how fear's my go-to, how fear's what motivates me to pray and to seek him. Who can relate? I get concerned, I get worried, I get anxious that something bad's gonna happen, something bad is happening in my world, in the world of those I love, or in the world. And so I'm driven to him. And he's speaking to me, Leslie, I want faith to be what motivates you. I want faith in who I am, in my love, in my power, my authority in this world. I want that to be what motivates you. Do you hear the difference? When you're concerned, I want your faith in knowing who I am and your faith to speak into that rather than your fear. So he's having me pay attention. He's having me pay attention to my feelings, because here's the thing, our beliefs fuel our thoughts and our thoughts fuel our feelings. And for me, my feelings are the easiest for me to recognize in the moment. And so when my feelings go sideways, he's having me lean in and listen. What's this about? What fear is motivating this feeling? What unbelief, what false belief is fueling that? And then he's having me take it back. Leslie, if you believed this, if you saw through this and not your fear, if you really believe that I am and I will in your life, how would your feelings be different? How would your response to the situation be different? And it's transforming me. And it's reaching in. It's reaching into the everyday stuff, like when I get impatient and frustrated with my kids, with my husband. And it's also reaching into the big stuff. A couple months ago, I found myself having to make an emergency doctor's appointment. And as I went in, they wanted a lot of tests. I had to get blood work done. I had to get an EKG. I had to get an MRI. They called me back in. I needed more blood work done. I needed a contrast MRI of my head and my neck. I needed to go see a neurologist. They still don't know what's going on in my body. I need now vascular tests done. And I'll tell you, that first month, I was living in a lot of fear. Right? The uncertainty of what's going on in my body, me coming face to face with aging. I was scared. And then under that was another fear that was stirring. Because you see, my mom died when she was 62, and my grandmother died at age 58. And so there's this little lie that's spoken to my heart saying, women die young in your family. And I'm 45, and I have a daughter who's 3, so you can do the math. I'm an old mom. And so it was so heartbreaking for me when my mom died. It pains me to think my daughter will have a similar experience. And so I've been scared, because I know bad things happen. And so in that fear, as I was wrestling with that and bringing that to Jesus, right? Jesus comes and he speaks. And he spoke to me, Leslie, I am Lord of your body. I am Lord of your life. I've got you. Everything, I'm working it all together for my glory. You can trust me. I am Lord of your daughter. I care for her so deeply. You don't need to be afraid. And so that speaking has healed me. I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid what's going on in my body. I'm not afraid of dying right now. Because I don't need to be afraid. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you don't need to be afraid. Whatever concerns you this morning, he cares. He's got you. He's got the whole world in his hands. How does that kid song go? He's got the whole world in his hands. Yeah, sing it with me. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. So I invite you to be awake and aware in your fear and to bring it into your awareness, to speak truth, informing it with your faith as you surrender it to Jesus to experience his healing and transformation in your life. Amen.
I was at Albertsons a few weeks ago. My family lives in Northeast Portland in Cully, and our neighborhood is not unlike most neighborhoods now in Portland, that we've got just all these kind of like zombie RVs that have popped up and people that are just on bicycle with a couple different trailers, and that's everything that belongs to them. And it's not uncommon for me to walk into Albertsons and for me to be asked if I have got some change or some money or something like that. And I was walking into Albertsons, and there's this woman kind of where the shopping carts are at. So everyone's kind of watching her as we walk in, and she was kind of doing that methed out drug thing, or maybe it was like we talked about last week, maybe it was something more than just that. And something inside of me, whether it was the Spirit of God or whether it was just me, I'm not sure, just kind of felt prompted to just go over there and put my hands on her and pray for her. See, for about a year or so, I've been just asking God to experience his power in new and different and significant ways, to be able to kind of do things like that, right? To pray for people and on behalf of God and maybe they're healed, or to be able to kind of press into those things a little bit more. And as I kind of looked around at people walking in, fear took over. And I just walked into the store. And as I did my thing in the store and walked out, this time the situation with the woman had gotten far worse. The clothes that she was wearing clearly didn't fit. Her pants are now kind of hanging down to her knees. And it was just this scene of like, just humiliation for this woman to see someone like that, to see God's child like that. And this time I kind of felt, whether it was either from me or from God, hey, give the woman your belt, man. I looked down at my belt and I thought, man, this is my favorite belt. I've got two belts. This one works. The other one doesn't. And I looked around and I saw people and I thought, oh, man, and fear took over. See, I've got the answer to the apostle's question of what type of man is this that the wind and the waves obey. I've got that down. But in these moments in my life, right, where sometimes the head knowledge doesn't necessarily connect with what's going on in here, fear takes over. And I feel like I'm able to live part of my life off the mat, but part of it I step back on. And that was a vivid display to me that I just kind of stepped back on the mat. That fear took over in my life. And I so longed to be able to kind of just roll up my mat and put it under my arm and walk with Jesus. But fear takes over and I step back on. And maybe this morning you can relate. Maybe this morning it's fear. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's anxiety over finances, of where you're at with money. And maybe you wake up at 2 in the morning or 3:30 and your heart is racing. And you're anxious about finances and you just feel yourself stepping back on to the mat. Or maybe it is this seething frustration and anger. And maybe it just is like you are a kind of this tea kettle that's just always about to boil, and it just always feels like it is just under the surface, and it comes out in conversations with coworkers or loved ones or neighbors, and you step back on the mat, and anger and frustration take over. Or maybe it's addiction. Maybe you're coping, but man, you can't wait till you get home until you can crack open a beer, and that's what gets you through your workday. Or maybe it's porn. Maybe you can't stop looking at porn. Or maybe you're like so many people here in Portland, where apathy reigns, apathy rules. And you really like to live out and follow after Jesus, but typically it's just difficult. And so the last time you thought about God or that you prayed, or that you ask God, what do you want me to do today, was last Sunday. And Monday through Saturday, just apathy rules. That once fire that burned in your heart for Jesus is just kind of dead. Or maybe it was never really there. Or maybe it was never really there. And you step back on to the mat. I love how Leslie, she said that fear, to fear not, is listed 365 times in Scripture. So it's no surprise that when Jesus is off of the cross, 3 days later, celebrating the resurrection with the first people that go to greet him, his first words are, "Fear not." fear not. And there's this fantastic quote I want to leave you with by one of my favorite authors, N.T. Wright, and it says this: "And the resurrection of Jesus issues the surprising command, don't be afraid, because the God who made the world and has the whole world in his hands is the God who raised Jesus from dead. And that same spirit lives inside of us, Mosaic, and calls you now to follow him, calls you now to roll up your mat, to allow the Spirit of God to name it, whether it is fear or anxiety or seething frustration and anger or addiction or apathy, to put the mat under your arm, to allow Jesus to look you in the eye and say, come follow me. You don't need that mat anymore. You don't need that mat anymore. As we come this morning to this table and we take bread, which represents Christ's body, and we dip it in juice, which represents his blood that was shed for us. And as the band comes up and plays, we're reminded that God is never done with us when we come to these tables. That God he's never content to leave us where we're at. He's always pushing us to be more like him. That in this bread and in this juice, we are reminded that God is not dead, but that he is alive. And he speaks over us, fear not, pick up your mat and follow me. Pick up your mat and walk. And this morning, we're also going to have a bunch of people, whether you're scheduled for prayer team or not, just come forward. We'll have some people up here in the front and some people in the wings. If you feel like the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning, don't let fear reign in your life. Maybe today is a day of freedom for you. Maybe today is a day of new beginnings for you. Maybe today is a day of resurrection for you. And so I invite you to come forward and pray with someone up front or in the wings, to call on your Heavenly Father, to allow just the truth of how much God loves you and cares for you to speak over your heart. And so, Mosaic, be bold, be courageous. Come to these tables. Come forth to be prayed for and to allow heaven to open up this morning in your life. Let me pray.